let's reread the fifth trumpet here. And see, Brother Dan, can you read verses 1 through 5? And then Brother Adi, 6 through 11, please.
And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth, have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man.
During those days, people will leave death, but will not find, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sounds of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is destroyer.
All right, very good. Thank you. So just starting out again, the fifth trumpeter, we believe, is John Wycliffe. He was a theologian and a scholar at Oxford University in England, and he fell from the nominal heavens, as it were, because of his rejection of papal errors. He had a key to open this abyss, and the key showed authority. And the authority came from, we believe, God. And he opened up an abyss or bottomless pit, showing that something had been imprisoned. And when he opens it, what we find is that there's a great furnace in this pit, and it's emitting smoke. And furnaces also create heat because they have fire in them. That is where the smoke comes from. And we suggested that the great furnace is the Word of God, the Bible. And he put it into the common language of the people, English, both the Old and New Testaments, along with his helpers. And with that, they created a smoke which darkened the papal sun, or the papal interpretation of the gospel, and it darkened it darkened the air, showing that this was a large effect. It covered a large area, and he's called the morning star of the Reformation because this was, as it were, this was a early Reformation work. And it is the Lord starting to more actively and in a pronounced way start to overtake the papal errors after they had reached their heyday in authority. So we have the truths coming out of the Bible have this darkening of the papal counterfeit gospel message depicted by the sun and the smoke. We read that there out of the smoke comes locusts upon the earth. And the earth represents those under religious restraint, so it's particularly coming upon those of Christendom, as it were, the people. And these locusts is what we have, these approximately 10 different attributes or descriptions that we'll look at, as each one symbolizing some aspect of these locusts and what the locusts would represent. So out of this overall smoke that darkened that sun, we have these individual locusts, which they too can look like a cloud, when they're in flight, as locusts naturally are. And we're going to talk more on that in the symbols as we move through this a little bit. But at first here, we're seeing that they have power as scorpions of the earth have power. And so we've talked about that last week quite a bit. We learn also later in these verses that the tail is what has the striking power. And we talked about that. And so we also discussed how with literal scorpions, they usually don't kill with their sting and their venom, but rather it does torment. It's painful. And that was part of what the symbology in these verses is talking about, rather not killing men, but tormenting them. And so that goes along well with the scorpion sting. And of course, we'll talk more on that. And I think where we were was with the discussion that some of the brethren have thought of the locusts as representing the followers of John Wycliffe, and they were called the Lollards. And that was usually a derogatory term. In some ways, the etymology of the word has a thought of mumblers. That was because they were not considered theologians, the Lollards. They were considered poor preachers. They went about in a very simple habits, as it were, of dress, but they took the scriptures with them to the common people. And this very much appealed to the people of England, because at the time that they were going forth and preaching their good words from the scriptures and scripture authority, there were two popes, and the papacy was in disarray and was at a moral low point, so that even many who were papists from traditional thinking were disgusted with the current affairs of the papal church. So it was a ripe time for different ones to start hearing the truth from the Bible, starting to question the papal interpretations they had been given over the years, because now these Lollards or these poor preachers are giving them truth with biblical support and biblical authority. And they were not in favor of a church hierarchy, like the papacy we know is heavy with church hierarchy, with cardinals and bishops and so on and so forth. So with that, you could look at the locusts as being the Lollards who took out the truth to the people, or you could look at it that the locusts are the specific doctrines that come out of the smoke, and they themselves are doctrinal truths from the scriptures that are being described. We mentioned last week we favor that they're the doctrinal truths, but we can certainly appreciate the reasonableness if you want to interpret the locusts as the individuals who took the truth forward. Either way, they were unstoppable, and the papacy couldn't stop them at this point. And just a little frame of reference, because some of us, including myself, we could be rusty on our history. Just one little frame of reference is we all know that this is taking place first in England, because that's where John Wycliffe was, at Oxford, England, till he got evicted. So this is happening primarily in England, and then it comes over to the continent or Europe, the mainland. But this is before King Henry VIII. So it's before the Church of England was developed. So it was still England was still primarily Roman Catholic. So we're just this is a little touchstone to just remember that, at this point. So I'm brought us up to what I think is verse 4 where we'll begin, but let me ask if there's any comments on what we said or on those previous verses. Okay. So let's, when we look at verse 4, let's see here. Sister Cheryl, do you have your diaglot handy for verse 4?
Yes, I do. Revelation 9:4. Okay. And it was said to them that they should not injure the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but the men who have not the seal of God on their foreheads.
Okay, so that diaglot has neither any green thing. Is that correct? That's what it sounded like, what you read.
Not injure the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, yes, nor okay. any tree.
That's interesting because there is a correction from the Sinaitic and the Alexandrian that I had noted. So does anyone have a translation they're reading that has those words omitted, neither any green thing? Sister Molly?
The NIV doesn't have any green thing. It just has grass of the earth or any plant or tree.
Oh, okay. Well, it throws in plant. Interesting. All right. Fair enough. Let me just do something here. Okay. I had that the Sinaitic and Alexandrian did not have neither any green thing, but I don't have a reference at my fingers to prove that to you. If you have Tischendorf's notes, it would demonstrate it one way or the other. But usually the diaglot is good on that, but no one translation's perfect. But it's okay because whether it's there or not, it really doesn't alter our ability to successfully interpret this verse. So I won't struggle further along that line, just let it be noted. So locusts normally eat grass, eat green things, eat the leaves off trees, and that is their that's what they're known for doing, and that they eat green vegetation. Brother Godwin.
Thank you, Brother. The New International Version does not have neither any green thing. It reads, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads.
Okay, thank you. All right. So what we're looking for is a role reversal here. The locusts aren't to do what they normally do naturally. They're not to hurt. They're not to eat or hurt that which is growing. And the grass of the earth, as we've talked about, we remember that back from our chapter 8, verse 7, with the first trumpeter. That was, in that setting, referring to typically justified Israel, had life with God in a typical sense because of their typical sacrifices. But here, we think it's showing that this would be the spirit begotten, those who have life by being justified through the blood of Jesus, of those who are under religious restraint. So they have life from God's perspective, and they're not hurt by the locusts. Neither the trees, and trees too have life. They show righteous individuals. And quite often what's shown, the difference between tree and grass, are that trees are not as numerous as grass, but they're more noticeable because they're taller, and it would show leadership amongst those. So this could possibly be those who would be in the leadership position of the spirit begotten, and as well as the remainder of the spirit begotten. And so, but the ones who do get tormented are those which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. They are hurt by the locusts. So that tells us that the green grass, or the grass of the earth and the trees, which aren't hurt, apparently they do have the seal of God in their foreheads. And I think we could follow along with that. So the locusts are truths from the Word of God, which do no harm to the Spirit begotten and those who are faithful in accepting the truths, because they have a seal in their forehead of God, which shows that they have a certain intellectual appreciation of God's doings as found in His Word for their time. And they're faithful to that. But to those those who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads, those who are rejecting the truths coming due, that means that they are going to be hurt. And they're hurt, and we notice it's not saying that they would be killed in this verse, it says that they would be hurt. So the hurt goes along with the torment that we read elsewhere in these upcoming verses. So I think this is partly what the brethren have used over the years to demonstrate that we have scriptural authority to look for a role reversal in our symbols, because the locusts are actually not hurting. The locusts are not hurting those whom God approves, but the locusts are hurting those that are not approved of God. So, that's where we're at on this. Thanks, Sister Cheryl, for that comment. Are there other comments so far on this verse 4? So we remember when we went through the 7th chapter in Revelation at the first opening verses that we saw that there was the seal of the living God in the foreheads of the faithful. And in fact, let's take a look there. Revelation 7. And Sister Gina, could you read there for us verses 1 through 3, please? 7, 1 through 3.
After his, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or upon any tree. And I saw another angel ascend from the sun rising, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a great voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we shall have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, 144 and 4,000, sealed out of every tribe of the children of Israel.
All right, thank you. So, Sister Gina, did you have any opening comment here? Do you see some connecting links or in the symbols?
Yes. We see that, was in 2 where it was saying not to hurt, maybe it was 3, hurt not the earth or the sea of the trees till the servants were sealed. So just like in 9:4, these truths were not to hurt those that had the seal of God, in their forehead. Be hurting those who did not, so who were not part of the church class of the 144,000.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Well, the mic's open. Do you have anything to add, Brother Mark?
Me?
Yes.
No. Pass.
Okay. All right. Any other comments on these comparisons here? Brother Godwin.
Thank you, Brother. I think when we're comparing, last time we were going through it, verses 2, we see in the last it says, hurt not the earth and the sea. And in the 3rd verse, we do see the earth, sea, and an inclusion of trees. And we see the same in chapter 9, verse 4, where we don't see the sea anymore, but we do see grass. I'm not sure why the tree was missing in the verse 2. I think we touched about it, but I don't have the notes. Sorry for that.
Okay. No, that's good. We appreciate that. And just that it's the trees weren't to be hurt. That was showing the upright Christians who were faithful weren't going to be hurt. And they were just showing that they would be spared possibly that worst time of trouble back in the seventh chapter. But what we do appreciate that we're recognizing that we have the seal of the living God in both places, that it's in the forehead of those who are approved of God in both places. We have the earth in both places, and we have the trees in both places. And there is a certain hurting taking place in both places. So I think we're interpreting our Revelation 9 verse 4 in harmony with what we've read in Revelation 7, the first three verses. I think they're in harmony. In other words, it does helps us understand it, that we're on the right track of our interpretation. So is there any comment on that further? Okay, sometimes you can overtalk something and get yourself lost in the woods. So let's go on to our Revelation 9 verse 5. And to them, that is the locusts, it was given that they should not kill them. The them would be the men who don't have the seal of God, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. So who would like to put together our 5 months for us? Brother Dan and Henry.
Brother Rick, 5 months of a month being a lunar month of 30 days would be 5 times 30, which would be 150 days, and a day for a year would equal 150 years. So from the beginning of Brother John Wycliffe's ministry, 150 years until 1517, which is the date that Brother Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg. So that is my understanding of the that 150 years. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Ruth?
I had all the same dates. So.
Okay, very good. Further comment? So, Brother Adi.
Just a question. I mean, after 5 months, didn't the torment continue with Martin Luther nailing his thesis to the door?
Well, you are making a good comment. Just for brevity's sake, if we look at the sixth trumpet in chapter 9 and in verse 18. So our sixth trumpet starts to sound in verse 13. And when we get down to verse 18, it's telling us that by these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, smoke, and brimstone which issued out of their mouths. So, sorry. And then in verse 20, 9:20, still in the sixth trumpet, verse 20, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues and repented not of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and copper and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor can walk, neither repented they of their murderers, nor of their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor of their thefts. So we'll get into that, of course, when we get there. But there is the distinction that there is this great amount of men who are specifically mentioned as being killed in the sixth trumpet period. And those who aren't killed, yes, they would still be conflicted at some level, but it shows that they are unconverted. They're still worshiping doctrinal errors. If they're killed, it's a good thing because it means they've converted. They died to their former papal faith and conviction, worshiping these idols and such, and they've accepted the truth. So the emphasis in our fifth trumpet message is it predates the Great Reformation. And in the Great Reformation, there was a lot of conversion. So a lot of men were killed, but not all. So pre-Reformation, with our early reformer, with John Wycliffe, the work started. It tormented many, but the time hadn't come for the great conversion as of yet. And all we can say is that we're just following the symbols as they're presented to us in each of these time features. So that's more or less the thinking on that. But Brother Adi, back to you on that. Food for thought, or?
Yeah, no, it seems like there's a clear transition of what the word was doing between Wycliffe and Luther's age. Thanks.
Well, that was a good way of putting it, Brother Adi. We appreciate that, because remember when we studied through the history of the Bible a few Sundays ago, we saw that the printing press came out about 1440, and then with the printing press, with movable type, what happened was they were able to print tracts and literatures and then Bibles, and then more Bible translations came out, so that by the time we get to the Great Reformation proper in the sixth trumpet with Martin Luther and the others, they were able to get more Bibles out into the common language of the people. So we could see more men could convert because they had more scriptural information and authority by the time we get to the Great Reformation than they did with the early morning star of the Reformation, our time period. So that the emphasis is more on the torment rather than on the death. But any more comments on that? Burdett.
I was just, I wrote some notes down a couple weeks back when we were considering the changes in the Gutenberg press and going from handwritten Bibles in like Wycliffe with the four Gospels poor preachers went around with in their pockets, I guess, but and even though it went quite a wide area, we can see, you know, why it wouldn't catch on like it did during the sixth trumpet, because here's the statistic, making a short story long. This is what we wrote down. 1450, invention of metal movable type, an invention that changed the world. The first major book was printed. Gutenberg, was the Bible in 1455. 30,000 books in all of Europe before Gutenberg Press. Less than 50 years later, there was more than 12 million books. And the book that was printed most often was the Bible. So just showing the fact that now these Bibles were just multiplied tremendously, and they could be in the hands of the common people or readers for the people now to see the great difference between the papal teachings and what the Bible actually taught. Over.
Very good. Yep, very powerful. All right. So when we look at this verse 5, that these locust truths are tormenting those who don't have the seal of God in their foreheads, and it lasts for this period of the fifth trumpet, because by the time you get to the sixth trumpet, there's this, as brought out, there's many more Bibles available, and it was the time had come for the idea of reformation across society, not just religious reformation, but reformation along societal, governmental, and financial changes, which then empowered the ability for men to convert or die to their previous errors and accept truth. There was the era of dramatic change. But the emphasis at the end of 5, the torment as a scorpion when he striketh a man, it's painful torment, but it doesn't usually bring about death. Ruth.
I thought it was interesting that word torment is the same as 2 Peter 2:8 when Lot was vexed being in Sodom, seeing all the unrighteousness in Sodom. It vexed his righteous soul. So it was like a good verification that they were vexed by the preaching the truth that was going against their creeds.
That's an excellent reference. Very good. Very nice. Allowing the Bible to interpret itself there. The word vexed is the same as our word torment here. Very good. Thank you. Moving into verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now, as odd as that is, as we've been discussing, it was just a little early. It was like, you know how we say that there's an idea whose time has come? Well, the Reformation was the time for the idea to come, because it swept over society as we were talking. But pre-Reformation, it was still a time that 150 years, which not a real long time, biblically speaking, that 150 years was a time of torment, as men's consciences were pricked by the truths coming forth. This was new to them. They didn't have the Bible in their common language before. These were new concepts being presented, and they were struggling with it. And yet, who wants to have their conscience bother them? No one likes to sit on the fence. It's uncomfortable. We like to make up our mind and go one way or the other. So this is like describing those who are like double-minded men, like James writes about in the first chapter. Double-minded men, unstable in all their ways. These are those who would like to have been convicted one way or the other. They would really like to accept these truths, but they were afraid to still leave their papal background. But by the time you get to the Great Reformation, by that time now, the time is right. And the environment is such that there are many more willing to convert and give up their old ideas. So I'll just ask, anything more on this verse 6 here? Ruth.
It reminds me again of that scripture. I think it's in Genesis. I don't have the reference about where Jacob, when he lost Joseph, when he thought he was dead, he wished that he could die. He was seeking death to escape his grief. So it's like they're trying to escape the vexing of their conscience.
Yeah. And now that you say that, that reminds us how Job also sought death to get away from his struggles. And while his physical infirmities were terrible, he lost all his kids. But his mental distress was greater than even his physical, and his wife turned on him. So nonetheless, In this, yes, we can see how there are those who seek death in the past because of the distress they were undergoing, and yet it wasn't for them to die. And here that seems to be what the scriptures are illustrating for us. Any other comments on verse 6? Vote in.
Not verse 6, Brother Rick, but I was a little slow on the draw. I wanted to read a little note I had on scorpions, just the characteristic of the scorpion. The note is, a scorpion's poison comes from two openings in the tail, like the two edges of the sword, the Old and New Testament, the Word of God. So just a reference to the power of the Word of God that Wycliffe began to use as he printed out the scriptures in the common language, and it was brought to the people over.
All right, very nice. Very nice. Thank you. All right, moving to verse 7. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. On their heads were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And it continues as part of our list that we had at the last week and earlier this week that you could see on in the chat. So let's start out this one. These locusts were shaped like horses prepared unto battle. How would we interpret that? Sister Roseanne.
I know before we interpret horses as doctrines, so the doctrines would be going into battle, the truth doctrines.
And very good. And Sister Roseanne, what are they battling?
The false errors of the Roman Catholic Church.
Okay, very good.
Their doctrines.
Indeed. All right, good. Further comments? Brother Chris.
Just wanted to throw a word in there, confrontational. That, you know, that's what battle is. They're going to confront. So just another adjective over.
Okay, very good. Very good. Other comments on these truths are like horses going to battle. Ruth.
It's in regard to the Lollards. I have a note that they were so well organized and unfaltering that they seemed like an advancing army.
Okay.
Those that were preaching the doctrines were also considered like an advancing army.
Okay, very good. So both indeed would be accurate, which is wonderful. And that's another nice depiction of the swarming locust feature. Very good. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, I was looking, and when it says that the locusts were like to horses, I was saying, well, they're like horses, but they're not horses. Why? Well, maybe because horses are indicative of complete doctrines, whereas these locusts were not complete truth doctrines. They were lacking, you know, the completeness, but they were still truths coming out. So maybe that's why they were just like horses. Over.
Okay, thank you. Very well, maybe. So in considering this, our first four trumpets did not mention horses. First four trumpets did not mention horses. But you recall the first four seals did mention horses. And we remember in our study of the seals that the horses went from white to red to black to like gangrene or pale. And we discussed it there that the horses represented doctrines, and the papacy was largely in control of what was being presented as the doctrines from God, and they were really man-made or demon-made doctrines, and it showed, the color of the horses showed the degradation of the doctrines and the deterioration of the doctrine from the first until the fourth. But when we got to the fifth seal, there was a cry from the souls under the altar, how long, O Lord? And the Lord responded. So here in our fifth trumpet, which correlates to that fifth seal time period or fifth church, here we have the Lord responding to the cry, how long, O Lord? And he responds by sending his horses or his truth doctrines. We notice that these horses aren't particularly colored. So the locusts with the shape of horses are God's doctrinal truths being brought out of this bottomless pit, which is starting to overwhelm the papal heirs. And they would be strength to the men which had the seal of God, but they would be tormenting to those who did not have the seal of the living God. And in verse 7, their heads were crowns like gold. And what does that represent for us? What might that symbol represent? Brother Chris?
Well, these doctrines carry divine authority.
Okay, right on. Brother Dan?
Yeah, similar. I was just thinking of divine truths. These were from God. Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. Anyone else? Ruth?
Reminds me of the 24 elders had crowns of gold, and if you have them being scriptures, the holy scriptures before the New Testament, they would have divine authority. It's like the same picture.
Indeed. Very good. And what we all know about gold, we've learned from our studies in the tabernacle shadows and such, we've learned that gold doesn't decay. It doesn't deteriorate, and it doesn't need any maintenance. And it well represents in some pictures like immortality, life within itself. So it shows that these doctrinal truths from God with crowns of gold, they don't deteriorate. They don't need maintenance. They stand on their own from the Word of God, and they have His authority as being brought out, scriptural authority from the Word of God. So that all lends itself to this beautiful picture of God's truths. And then our next symbol in verse 7 is their faces were like the faces of men. And what do we learn about that from Scripture? Brother Chris.
Typically, the faces of men or the cherub represent God's love and mercy. So these are with divine authority, and there's going to be pain, but it also is the expression of the truth of Jesus' ransom sacrifice, and the messages all reflect God's love of salvation. Over.
All right, very good. And it's true, as we interpret more of these symbols regarding these locusts, we'll see these various, almost like attributes of true doctrine, as it were. And this one, as Brother Chris was saying, what we've learned from other features is that the face of men, God uses to represent His love, because man was created in the image of God. And God is love, John tells us. And so mankind has the ability to practice the agape form of love, selfless love, which is not a feature particularly attributed to the lower animals. But men were created with that as a leading feature, unfortunately hampered by sin, we understand. But in its best showing, it does represent this form of love. And that's what God's doctrines, that's one of the leading features of His doctrines, is that it has the appearance or the face of men. And there's even the added aspect, even though I'm happy to leave it there, but the face of the man would also represent that the man's face has eyes, and it shows insight. And So the features of the face like a man has the many dimensions, which would be similar to being created in God's image, character likeness. All right, any other comment on that symbol? Brother Chris and then Brother Dan.
Just for fun, stinging scorpions and hungry locusts full of love and mercy.
So true.
A picture, over.
It is quite a picture. It depends who you are on how you're receiving it. That's good. Brother Dan.
Brother Rick, in combining the golden and the face of men, we know as gold is a metal, and metals reflect light or truth. And we see here that it's God's love that draws man to him here instead of the darkness of the papal untruths. All of us were attracted to God when we heard his truth. Maybe it was the two salvations and the fact that God was not going to torment anyone, but he was going to give everyone an opportunity to live and to live forever, not just the few, but all the world of mankind. And so that face of love is what attracted all who have come to the Lord. It's through the power of the truth and these attributes of God that are revealed to us through his plan. Over.
All right, very good. That's so true. Thank you. Ruth.
Plus, it was being made available to the common people that they could be part of the church and have a relationship with the Lord outside of the clergy that was previously controlling them all in the churches, because they would meet in the open air and the average person would be able to have access to the scriptures.
All right, so true. Wonderful time to have been, even though it cost those preachers dearly and they were persecuted relentlessly. But okay, very good. Our next symbol, verse 8, they had hair as the hair of women. Who'd like to interpret that for us? Brother Adi?
So I'd look in 1 Corinthians 11:15 where it says, but that if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory, for her long hair is given to her as a covering. So I would say that this, the truths, are glorious and represent God's attributes.
All right. Very good. A good verse. So I'll repeat it. 1 Corinthians 11:15. A woman's hair is her glory. And Brother Ali is bringing out the doctrines represent they present the glorious attributes of God in his plan. So his doctrines are glorious. Very good. Further comment on that symbol. Sister Molly.
Thank you. I was thinking, I know it says hair like women, but I was also thinking of Samson and how he had power and strength in his hair. And so I don't know if there's any application for that as far as hair, but that came to mind. Over.
That's good. And we thought of that, and friends have made comments on that too, that there could be an additional aspect with Samson, long hair, showing his strength. So the strength is shown in another one of these symbols, but it's okay because we can have multiple representations. It fits well. We're not going to spend a lot of time on Samson, just as a warning. I want you to know we're not going to spend a lot of time on Samson. We're going to try to conclude this fifth trumpet today. Sister Debbie, and then Sister Sharon, and then Brother Godwin.
I'm just wondering, are these verses still looking through the eyes of the nominal system? Because now I always thought the trumpets were through the eyes of the nominal system, and I'm just saying, if it's glorious like the hair of women, then The nominal system looks at it as glorious. Over.
Well, I understand your confusion. It's very easy because sometimes some of the verses are taking it from the nominal view, and sometimes they're taking it from God's view. And so these verses describing the locus, it's God's view of what he's sending forth, but it's the nominal view that in the end, they still are locusts that are tormenting. In the end, they're still locusts that are tormenting them. But we're seeing though that the men who are blessed, who aren't hurt by these locusts, they're blessed by them. And so it shows us some of the blessing associated with those who accept God's truth. But as far as the nominals are concerned, all they're seeing are locusts that are tormenting them. Sister Sharon.
Yes, I think a combination with what Debbie was asking about how it can be a message from either direction. And I think that for the people who were living at that time, who were wanting them, or the church especially, wanting the parishioners to not be lulled by these locusts, then you can see the hair. You know how you can sling it over your face and it sort of covers your mouth and you look a little more seductive. Anyway, and that would be a thought that they would be saying that these white coal porters, who were also nicknamed sinners, remember I brought that out last week about the lawyers also, Lune in French was also meaning they were called sinners, because they would sing their messages as they went about the streets, but they would be covering their teeth. So that's where the seduction part was coming in. And so that would mean, like, if you're looking at it from the side Debbie was talking about, they would be seductively enticing them to listen to their message, but then it was like strong, like a message that would be hurtful to them. So I think that could be a way of translating what from the other side, what they saw.
All right. Thank you. Very good. Brother Godwin.
When talking about hair, it reminds me of Mary when she applied the perfume and wiped it off Jesus' feet. And the comment really brings out that that's the chief ornament of women. And in this case, it's how the church would apply it, not in a crude fashion, but in a gentle fashion to administer it to the fellow feet members as well. I think that is a good application, how the Lollards would have gently sung the doctrines. And the people who had the ear to hear it, it would have been a music to them.
All right. Thank you. Sister Molly, another comment? Okay, I think.
No, thank you. Sorry, I couldn't get to all my buttons fast enough, and I forgot that I took my hand. I didn't take my hand down. Sorry about that.
No, that's all good. All right. It's back up again. I'll let you take it down. They had teeth like the teeth of lions. Who can interpret that for us? Brother Chris.
Well, lions we typically associate with justice. So, and the teeth is the really the power of the lion. That's I just had to notice that this is retributive justice, that these doctrines with divine approval, they're not going to kill them, but this is going to be very painful for those that don't see God's mercy in his justice. So for whatever that's worth, over.
All right, thank you. Good. Ruth.
In addition to that, that they would once again be considered dangerous, very strongly dangerous. It reminds me of that verse, there's a lion in the street. Mm-hmm. You know, everybody hide type of thing in the prophets. I can't remember the place, but anyway, it's one of the prophets. Over.
Yeah, I think it's in Proverbs about I can't go out because there's a lion in the street. It's really about someone being, I think it's talking about a millennial who doesn't want to move out of their parents' home when they're 35. But nonetheless, there's a lion in the street. I can't go out. Can't leave home. Anyway, truth devours the errors, and it devours like a lion. It's ravenous. It's hungry, and you'd be terrified by seeing these. And so for those who those who were still of the papal beliefs, these truths seemed very terrible. But from those who loved the truth, they could see that these truths were devouring the errors. And it was based, as brought out, the lion as God's justice. Or if you like, the lion as power, that's a good symbol. It just shows that these truths are consuming the error, unstoppable. Our next symbol, they had, verse 9, they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. Thoughts on this, breastplates of iron. I'm going to reverse it this time, Brother Dan, then Brother Chris.
Brother Rick, I was thinking of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm not sure, I'm going to turn there, and let's see, verse 14, or I'll read 13 and 14. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand the evil day, and have done all stand. Therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness. So here we have the breastplate of righteousness as part of the armor of God. The righteousness of the truth that those who say, if we're at the fair, if we have a thus saith the Lord, that's the power of the truth, and that's what Wycliffe and those living in that day who had the truth, now they could go against this seemingly invincible false church, and with that armor they could defend and go against any false teachings because they had the word of God. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Brother Chris.
Same comment as Brother Dan, except that, you know, we have several pictures for righteousness, linen and the priest Zadok and others, but here righteousness is expressed again with that confrontational battle gear to really confront these errors as being synonymous with the other symbols. Over.
All right, very good. And we all recognize, we've seen, at least in movies, that when you had, like, your knights in armor, it was not unusual for them to have their war stallions have a breastplate of armor to protect their steed from the spears, arrows, and javelins when they would be charging. So it's just kind of interesting how things fit. Sister Sharon.
Yeah, the scripture in Daniel 2, verse 40, that explains how the Bible describes iron, and I think it's kind of a neat one. It's applying to Cyrus when he was capturing things in his power, but the idea is it's describing iron physically. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, it shall break in pieces and bruise. So it showed the power of iron, and so it's showing some of those characteristics. I thought that was an interesting combination. And then also we have in Psalm 2:9, that in the next age, Christ will rule with a rod of iron. So iron always does imply that inflexible, unyielding strength and power of that. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Sister Sharon. And that's true. We like that you brought out, and we'll just add that in Revelation 2, verse 27, like that psalm, he shall rule with a rod of iron. So very good. This aspect that the friends are bringing out. Okay, Ruth?
I was just looking up iron that at the time it would have been one of the strongest metals there was. It was the go-to metal for tool and weapon makers throughout the ages. So it's not like they had anything stronger that they were using. So it would have been the strongest thing that was available at that point. Over.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Brother Adi.
Just a few more references out of Psalms for iron. It talks about suffering in iron chains. It talks about bars of iron and shackles of iron. It just shows the strength of the metal. Over.
All right. Very good. And appreciate that. And quite often, well, I shouldn't say quite often, I don't think of any other metal that's stronger than iron depicted in Scripture. So in Scripture usage, like I think Ruth and Adi are bringing out, it seems to represent that which is strongest. Another breastplate verse in the New Testament, just for reference, is 1 Thessalonians 5:8. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. So as Christians, we are to guard, we've put on this breastplate, and it guards our heart. That's the function, and that true in literal battle. So your primary organs outside your brain is being depicted by this breastplate covering. So here, these locusts, these truths, they are unstoppable. The errors of the enemy, the darts of the enemy of Satan with errors, being proposed by the papists, they cannot penetrate and kill or defeat, the true doctrines as they come. So, okay. Further comment on breastplate of iron? Our next symbol is that they have the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. How do we interpret the symbols here? Brother Chris. You're talking, but I can't hear you.
The sounds of their wings, the wings, you know, represent a spiritual atmosphere mechanism. So it'd be the Old and the New Testament, as it typically represents. And as many horses, and the sound of chariots of many horses running. So a chariot is a platform for truth, which is pulled by the doctrine. So the doctrine is really the point, but it has to have a platform to be presented. And so it's the Old and New Testament being presented in, you know, represented by the chariot to the people as many horses running into battle. So there's a lot of doctrines coming out. Not killing anybody yet. We've already visited the progression, but it's definitely being established for further damage to the nominal systems. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you, Sister Sharon.
This is another scripture in Ezekiel 1:24, talking about the sounds of wings. I'm going to read it from New Living Translation, even though it sounds just as bad in the other ones. As they flew, their wings sounded to me like waves crashing upon the shore, or like the voice of the Almighty, or like the shouting of a mighty army. When they stopped, they let down their wings. So it sounds pretty, it's pretty serious.
Oh, yes, indeed. Very good. Thank you. Sister Molly.
I had the same scripture as Sister Sharon. I was just struck with the part of the verse in Ezekiel 1:24 where it says, like the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty. So that idea that God, Jehovah, is in his word and with his word or with his people that carry his word, that it's with them. Over.
All right. Very good. And we appreciate that back in our fourth chapter of Revelation and verse 8, the four living creatures had six wings about them, as you recall. So we talked about that. The Old and New Testament, it's three sets of two, three pair, the Old and New Testament, but the three parts were the three divisions of the Old Testament and three divisions of the New Testament, that together they carry forth, they represent God's plans and purposes, which represent his character to us. And so here, that's what these true doctrines are, is being brought out. But the emphasis is that they're going to war. This is the Lord now counterattacking the errors of papacy after allowing them to grow in ascendancy through the first four periods, first four seals or first four trumpets or first four churches. The doctrinal errors increase, but now the Lord is counterattacking. And that's what we're seeing being presented. Sister Debbie.
I don't know if this is, you know, going to make any sense, maybe. I don't know. But when you think about wings, little background, I was driving the car yesterday, and for some reason, Battlestar Galactica came into my head. Now they found Earth, and they saw all these vehicles in lines and say, oh, look how wonderful they, you know, they're so good. They can drive in a straight line and everything. And I was thinking, well, you're up in space and you're doing it three-dimensionally. You know, so when you think about wings, you think about chariots are on the ground and they're two-dimensional. They go forward, back, side to side. But if you're flying, you're not just going forward, back, side to side, but you're going up and down as well, three-dimensional. So you're looking at the truths of God maybe as something that is high of a higher dimension than what a lot of men think. You know, the men think like in two-dimensional, but God is like three-dimensional. And that's just a relation. It's not, you know, not like God is only three-dimensional, but it's just the relation, the idea. Over.
All right. Okay, thank you. Ruth.
I was just wondering in regard to the chariots, because chariots imply soldiers or travelers or people that are going to be fighting with these horses. Otherwise, you wouldn't need the chariot. So it also seemed like it implied those people that were fighting for it at the time.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Yeah, you have to have a driver to a chariot usually. That's not emphasized here, but that's true. Sister Cheryl.
Well, I have a question. I couldn't remember what chariots represented. So when I looked it up in my notes, I had that it was worldly organizations. So I'm not quite sure how I'm seeing if that's applicable here. Over.
Yeah. Well, again, we don't want to be hard and fast that a symbol can only represent one thing, because we certainly have plenty of examples where different symbols like water can represent truths, but if it's, it can also represent people. But so, Sister Cheryl, just an initial comment would be the chariots of worldly organizations would be if they are of a worldly source, like the chariots out of Egypt would be like a worldly source, Egypt representing the world. Whereas these chariots, though, are from God, if you will, from his word, because it's the locusts, their wings sound like many horses of chariots going to battle. So the emphasis seems to be that to those of the papists who were confronted with these truths, it seemed as if they were an overwhelming, the truths were overwhelming their defenses by the papal confusion that they were in at the time, having two popes, being in disarray morally, and having these truths come forth. They weren't used to having, the papacy wasn't used to having to battle biblical truths that were coming forth so readily, because the Bible was now being presented to the common people, particularly by these Lollards going about and presenting it. So to them, it just seemed like an overwhelming, invincible plague of locust truths that had all these features of terror. So I don't know if that helps on that, but we'll leave it food for thought. Ruth and then Sister Sharon.
I was looking in the second volume and where Brother Russell's describing the fiery chariot of Elijah. And he describes it as a figure of victory and escape. So I thought that was interesting that it could be, you know, that along the lines of these followers of Wycliffe were victorious. Anyway, it's a thought. Over.
All right. I think that for myself, I think it's a little different picture than what we're seeing here, because that chariot and the horse of fire was showing fiery persecution on Elijah, but the whirlwind delivered him. But my slightly different picture, but thank you. Sister Sharon?
And it's going to be another a scripture, and that's in Joel 2. I'll start with them, verse 4 and 5. And the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses and as horsemen, so they shall run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of a fire that devoureth a stubble, and as a strong people set in battle array. So this is after that. This is the beginning of the chapter where it's Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. So that's one of the descriptions of the happenings there.
All right, very good. And we recall that Joel, the second chapter, opens up, as Sister Sharon's bringing out, the setting there is the dark and cloudy day. It's showing the from 1874 onward, we're in that day of the Lord. And it starts with trouble, and that trouble there is depicted like a locust overcoming and devouring everything in their path. And they move forward unstoppable, almost as it were like these chariots. But there the depiction is the Lord's great army of discontents that are overwhelming the remnants of Christendom and the future. But the thought of an overwhelming attack is certainly the same in a sense. And here it's, but here in our revelation, it's an attack of truth. Sister Debbie. Sister Debbie, you need to unmute.
Yeah, I was trying to get there. I noticed that one thing, that it's not saying that it is chariots of many horses, but just that it sounds like chariots of many horses. So it's not focusing on sight, but on sound. So I don't know if, you know, trying to define chariots is going to apply, just the sound of it, you know, like the sound of rushing water or the sound, you know what I'm saying? Over.
Yeah, I do. But the Lord included it to help give us some insight as to the symbolism. So you're right. They're still locusts, but all these definitive descriptive features the Lord's trying to help us have a little better understanding of what it was like in that 150-year period of when the truth started coming out and how the papists, were responding to it. They were in conflict. They were in torment. So it seemed like an overwhelming army of truth invading their papal, position. Ruth.
Well, it would be a very fearful sound because, like, if you've ever watched a movie, there's one movie that has this in it, a war movie. It's an awful movie, so I won't even mention it. But when you hear the Nazi army advancing, you hear the sounds of the war, and it's, like, terrifying. And you know that what's coming isn't going to be good for anybody. And so the orthodoxy, hearing this sound, it would be very, very terrifying, be part of the torment, I would think. Over.
Yes, well, that's true. It's just, we don't want to underestimate the Lord's bringing out to us visual symbology, and he's bringing out audio symbology. And I'm not remembering who the enemy of Israel was. I'm not remembering. But I do remember that these enemies of Israel were so terrifying to the Israelites because they had chariots of iron. and they were out, and Israel was outnumbered. So just the sense of as the friends, we all could certainly understand it. In a conflict, are the sound, the audio contributes to the fear factor. And that's exactly what these doctrines were. They were contributing to the fear factor. They were contributing to the torment factor, as we're seeing brought out. But the emphasis is they're running to battle. So again, this is the Lord's counterattack with truth. Verse 10, they had tails unto scorpions with the stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men these 5 months. And now we've really talked a lot nicely last week and this week. We've mentioned again about the tormenting, the venom of truth in the tails that didn't bring death at this point, but rather the emphasis was on bringing forth the torment, the conscience torment to individuals for this repeated 150-year period just previous to the Reformation. But the torment continues to become increased. It's true, the scorpions, that's where their power is in their tail, but it also suggests that there's a, in that 150-year period, the power of the truth going out increased so that the tail end of that period of time, there was more truth prevalent than at the beginning of that 150 years. So just to emphasize, and the friends have brought it out, there was various great reformers like Huss and Jerome of Prague who were carrying on the truths that they were learned from John Wycliffe and the Lollards, and it was increasingly setting the stage for the Great Reformation. So that's just another aspect of that. But the other aspect of the tail arching over the head and stinging the individuals, striking them. You know, as we talked about last week, Brother Dan brought out about the two openings, the Old and New Testament, being depicted by the venom coming forth from two openings in the table, that all very fitting. So I'll just ask, is there any other comment on this verse 10?
I just had a comment. Wycliffe and his immediate followers were considered the head, but the after effects were considered more dangerous after his death. If his doctrine wasn't contained, it would destroy the church, which is why they dug up his bones and burn them. So it's the same thought, only it's a little different words over.
Yep, very good. Very well said. All right, brother, we'll stop here. And Lord willing, we'll pick up with verse 11.